Does anybody remember what book we're in? Listen, that's the easiest question I'm going to ask you tonight. That's the nicest I'm going to be. So make your way to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I heard somebody. 11. All right. Now the tough questions. And you get to cheat because you've got the answers on the notes. All right. What's the theme of the book of Hebrews? Thank you. The superiority of Christ. Christ and His ministry and atonement for sin is superior to everything affected by the collective ministry within Judaism. Tell me, one at a time, in order, the four things that the author argues Christ is superior to.
Angels, Moses, Aaronic priesthood, sacrifice.
Nice. Is he right? Good. Oh, I would have. How are we gone? One, two, three. Buzzed him out. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, what we've done at this point is we transition in the book of, in the chapter 11 of Hebrews. We've laid out this great argument, or the author has laid out this great argument of why Jesus Christ is superior to everything in Judaism. Now remember, the Jews are clinging to these things in Judaism. They believe the angels gave them the law, or God gave them the law through angels. They also believe Moses is the greatest of prophets. They believe that the Aaronic priesthood is the only person that communicates between them and God, and the sacrificial system is the only way that they can be made right. And the author has busted in on all four of these and shown meticulously and superbly why Jesus Christ is superior to all four of those. But all of that is meaningless if it doesn't take what Scott called, or Scott quoted someone as saying, the longest journey, that 18 inches from the head to the heart. It's meaningless. It's head knowledge. And what's required is more than head knowledge to be saved. What's required is faith. You've got to trust it. You've got to believe it. Now, remember Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Is that the definition of faith? I don't think so. That is what? It's a demonstration of faith, if you will allow me to do that. I believe that's more the demonstration of faith. The definition of faith actually comes from Romans 4, where it says, Abraham was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And so from that, we have this working definition that faith is being fully convinced that God will do what God has promised. Now, just out of curiosity, what promise are you hoping for? For God to keep. What promise are you hoping for? Resurrection! What else? Completes the good work that He started. He who began a good work and you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And when He's old, He will not venture from it. Yeah, you know, it's more of a guideline. Can I quote movies? Last week, you know, I know that that's not a promise in the sense that you can claim that one. But here's what we can do that accomplishes the same thing. The Word of God never returns void. And if we will train our children in the hearing and listening of the Word of God, if we will proclaim the Word of God, if we will speak the Word of God, if we will live the Word of God around them, it does not come back void. We might not be able to get it out of Proverbs, but we can certainly get it from the other pages of this book. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let your children hear the Word of God in the homes. One of the things that was exciting when we got to lead, we prayed with 7 of the 14 RAs and GAs we took to camp, is when we sat down with them, when I sat down with Ryan, when I sat down with Andy, their knowledge of the Scriptures, their knowledge of salvation was far beyond what the clown had said on stage. Now, keep in mind, I'm not mocking the preacher. He literally was a clown. Okay? He was in a clown outfit. Big shoes, big red nose, goofy smile. I'm not calling that preacher more a clown. And you could tell that they've been around the Word of God through RA leaders, GA leaders, and parents. The truth is still there. The truth is still there. It's the Word of God that does not come back void. Sorry. That wasn't part of the sermon, but that's okay. I'm not going to charge you for that either. So in the first portion, we saw that there was a faith that worships, Cain and Abel. And something I didn't mention last week, but do you realize the first murder occurred over praise styles and worship styles? I'm going to worship this way. I'm going to worship that way. And one kills the other. You know, as long as we don't kill each other today, as long as we step back and respect the fact that there's incredible music coming off the piano. Thank you, John. And then there's incredible stuff coming off the guitar. Thank you, Joshua. And then there's incredible vocals coming across from a generation that's meeting folks 50 and 60 years above them. Thank you, ladies. You did a good job. Okay. We're not going to kill each other for worship styles, not in this house. Faith that worships, there's also a faith that walks. And here's where there was a great promise in the book of Hebrews. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. That's certainly crucial. But for those who have faith, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Memorize that if you haven't. And then there was a faith that works. Who was the one doing the work that we quoted in Hebrews 11:7? Who was the one working? I'll give you a hint. It took him 100 years. Noah. And you know, I didn't think about this, but it's talked about those who will inherit the righteousness of God, those who are heirs of righteousness. As I was studying through for this week, I happened to catch a different commentary, and it says something very fascinating about Noah. Do you realize Noah inherited the entire planet? If you believe in a complete flood, and I do, I believe in a complete flood, some believe in a localized, Noah inherited it all. He owned the whole world at that point. God had entrusted it into his care, essentially. Now, the New Testament, as we continue, the New Testament, remember, speaks 303 different references to the word faith. 303 references. If you use Bible Gateway and you're using the New King James Version, may change a little bit. But it talks about these types of faith. The New Testament speaks of great faith, little faith, the faith of a mustard seed, no faith, full of faith, obedient to faith, door of faith, weak in faith, one faith, unity of faith, shield of faith, breastplate of faith, sincere faith, first faith, genuine faith, common faith, sound faith, most holy faith. Anybody taking notes and get all those? That was tough. But you see, I give her the notes and I give Kelly the notes as well. So Kelly's cheating. Kelly has the notes. But there's a faith I want to talk about tonight in verses 8 through 19. It's Abrahamic faith. The faith of Abraham. The faith of Abraham. Now Mark Arthur says, and this is fascinating, and it is definitely not intended to be a slight against Kelly, who is deaf. But MacArthur says that true faith is deaf to doubt, dumb to discouragement, and blind to impossibility. Folks, pray that you be deaf, dumb, and blind to doubt, to discouragement, and the thought of impossibility. Faith, if I can give you a working definition in addition to one I've already given you, is simply believing the promise of God. Faith is believing the Word of God. All right, brace yourselves. Because I don't believe people want to know the will of God if they neglect the Word of God. You can't tell me I want to know the will of God and then never part the pages of this book. You can't tell me. And I don't believe people really want to know God Himself. Not just His will, but I don't believe people want to know God Himself if they don't look to the only revelation of God that we have. The book reveals God. The book reveals God in flesh, Jesus Christ. It's about them. Now, this is a real passion of mine, church, and everyone in here. You're going to stand in the presence of God sooner than you realize, or maybe sooner than you're ready. There's not a person in here that's not going to stand in the presence of God. How well are you going to know Him when you get there? That's one group. There's another group. Is He going to know you when you get there? Now, yes, He's an omniscient God. Yes, God knows all things. But Matthew 7, Jesus Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You see, it's my passion, not my job. This will never be a job for me. Never be a job for me. My passion as your pastor is to prepare you for that. That when you step into the presence of God, you will hear the phrase, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." For some, it'll be a word of exhortation. For others, I may be a little more aggressive. Okay? I may be a little more aggressive. But I want you to be prepared. For tonight now, verses 8 through 19. Abraham, brace yourself, okay? I was pushing to alliterate tonight. All right? Abraham has a faith that calls, a faith that conceives, okay, it was a stretch, a faith that confesses, and a faith that conflicts. Faith that conflicts. How many of you have done Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God? It's actually a reasonable study. Maybe we want to repeat this here. It's good stuff. But one of the things Henry Blackaby says is that every person is going to come to a crisis of faith. And every person that grows as a believer will continuously come to a crisis of faith where you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to follow God? Or is this as far as I'm taking this ride? You come to that crisis of faith. A faith that calls. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 10. Now, I have to tell you, we went through the life of Abraham. I don't know how many people were here at the time. I don't remember how long ago I did this, but we did Abraham, a friend of God, and there are 8 sermons out of the life of Abraham. And so what we're going to look at is just a quick summary of these things. And for many, many folks in here, there's probably nothing radically new tonight by any stretch of the imagination. But we'll see what we find. By faith, Abraham went out. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, stop for a minute, ladies. When your husband goes out and he doesn't know where he's going, he's having an Abrahamic moment. When a man does not know where he is, it can be a godly thing. Some of us have more of those godly moments than others. Which is why my wife bought me a GPS system. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. How many of you, when you read that, hear that old, I don't know, gospel hymn, Beulah Land? Ah, what an incredible song. I'm not going to try to sing that. It'll ruin it for you forever. I love that song too, though. Now, the reality of what God said is, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. What would be the first question we asked God when God said that? And go where? Abram at the time never asked that question, at least as far as we knew, because the Scripture says that he went out not knowing where he was going. Pack your stuff up and go 1,800 miles or so. He dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Now, folks, you and I can travel 1,800 miles like Abraham and find yourself in, say, Sunnyvale or San Jose, California. That's how far it was for Joshua and I to drive 1,800 miles, 27 hours in the car. We did it just straight, no stopping, other than to stop and get fuel. Okay? When you're a Texan and you're in California and it's time to leave California, you get out of there as fast as you can. Not because the ground's shaking, because the folks just aren't the right mind. You can travel 1,800 miles like Abraham and find yourself in California, and you would not be in the land flowing with milk and honey. You'd be in the land of fruits and nuts. Now, imagine when you got there, instead of going to California, because in California, a lot of the folks would speak the English language. But imagine yourself in a foreign country where you cannot speak the language. You cannot speak the language. You don't know the culture, which could be a very dangerous thing, right, Joshua? Nixon's peace signs also means two. Do not use that in England, right? In England, right back at you, that is the same gesture of the middle finger. Clear enough? So when Joshua went onto the bus, not knowing the culture, he said, "Give me 2 tickets, right back at you, buddy." He didn't know the culture. And they spoke English, or at least what seemed like English. Now, keep in mind, we don't speak English here. We speak Texan, y'all. What's that? The Queen's English. You don't know anything. You don't know anyone except that you have the Word of God that called you and told you to go. And if you don't have the Word of God, you don't have anything. Abraham had one thing. Abram, get out of your father's house and go. Abraham had a faith that calls. Now here's what's fascinating. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Now how many of you stop to think about it as you read through the narrative? Have you ever done the math and realized, and apart from Scripture, that he really spent time? Abraham really had time with Jacob and Esau. It's interesting they don't mention Esau here, right? But he actually spent time with Jacob and Esau. Most folks don't realize that. But he had time with his twin grandsons. And it was more than bouncing young Jacob and Esau on his knees. The twins were 15 when their grandpa Abe died. In fact, they were teenagers when Abraham died, which in fact is probably why he died. Remember, Abraham was 175 when he died. Do the math. Abraham was 100 when he had Isaac. Isaac was 60 when he bore Jacob and Esau. They would have lived to have been 15 years old. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his son and his twin grandsons. And these guys, according to this passage, are heirs with him of the same promise. Now, for those who are taking notes, let me give you a couple of references. We could go back, but in sake of time, I'm not going to take us back. But if you're going to go through this section of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19, what you want to do is go take your finger and place it in Genesis 11 and 12. And go all the way to Genesis 25. Because you're going to capture all those chapters from Genesis right here in the book of Hebrews. Genesis 12:7. God says to Abraham, to your descendants I will give this land. In Genesis 13:5. For all the land which you see I give to your descendants, he says. Genesis 15:8. To your descendants I have given this land. The tense changes. Genesis 17:8. I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. But Hebrews says that they are heirs of the same promise. And so I would expect if I go back to Genesis, I'm going to see the promise that God not only made to Abraham, but that he makes to Isaac and Jacob. To Isaac, Genesis 26, 2 through 5 and verse 24. As I swore to Abraham your father, to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. The promise that was made to Abraham is made to Isaac. To Jacob in Genesis 28, 10 through 15. The land on which you lie, I give to you and your descendants. And so we find that they are heirs with him of the same promise. God said it. That settles it. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. If God has said it, that settles it. But what we see in Abraham, who only owned enough property to bury his wife on in that land. God told him he could have it. God told him he was going to give it to him. And the only portion Abraham ever owned of that land was the place where he buried his wife. Because he waited, the Scripture says in verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was waiting for the New Jerusalem. It's written in 11:16, 12:22, 13:14, but you're also going to find it in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Abraham walked when he was called. He obeyed when he called, because it's a faith that calls. Now, when I gave you that working definition, imagine reading it this way. Believing the promise of God, Abraham obeyed. Every time you see that by faith, believing the promise of God or believing the Word of God. Let's look at this next section. It's a faith that conceives, verses 11 through 12. By faith, believing the promise of God, believing the Word of God, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, notice they call her past the age, him, he's as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. How much of that did Sarah see? How much did Sarah see? We got to question this portion of the passage, right? Because what did Sarah do when she first heard that as a 90-year-old... Now, keep in mind, ladies, we may not know where we're going, but at 90, you're not going to get pregnant from us. Okay? We're not going to... You're going to be safe there. We may not know where we're going, but at 90, you're not going to get pregnated by us at 100. It's just not likely to happen. But what was Sarah's response when God said, "You're up"? She laughed. What does the name Isaac mean? Laughter. Okay. But she judged him faithful who had promised. You see, she believed that God was going to do what God had said He would do, despite the fact that she saw how many of her children? One. And how many of her grandchildren? None. Sarah saw one child. And when God said, "Your children will be as innumerable as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the skies," she says, "God said it, and I believe it," according to the author of Hebrews. But you know what I find fascinating sometimes isn't necessarily what Scripture contains, it's what it doesn't contain. We're in here looking at the life of Sarah. Does God bring up, does the Holy Spirit cause the author of Hebrews to bring up the idea that it was her plan with Hagar? "Here, Abraham, I can't have kids. Have Hagar, my handmaiden, cause a disaster in the Middle East for the next 3,500 years. 4,500 years. Better do my math right. Is that in Hebrews? It's not, is it? Sarah, you're the one that laughed at my promise, but no, you don't see that either. I think what we're getting a glimpse of in the absence of these things is that God's a gracious God. And the God who knows all things intentionally forgets our shortcomings. He intentionally forgets our sins. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. "Your sin and your lawless deeds I will remember no more." Because He's a gracious God. Fascinating. It's a faith that conceives. It's a faith that confesses. Chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died believing in the Word of God. These all died believing the promise of God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Ooh, we're going to have to come back to this because now we've got a Bible contradiction, don't we? What did it say in Hebrews 8:11-8? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He would receive as an inheritance. The Bible said he's going to receive it as an inheritance, and now the Bible's saying he died without receiving the promise. That's a Bible contradiction, right? Nope. We'll talk about that in a second. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. When Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith," that's a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The "these" here are those three men, the patriarchs. But while these men died, they died in faith, and they were assured of and embraced the promises of God. Why? Why? Because they had the Word of God spoken to them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They confessed, they confessed, they confessed. And what has Hebrews been telling us? Hebrews 4:14, "If you hold fast your confession." Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast our confession." "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful." You see, they would have had an opportunity to return. Now, this is what I think the author is really trying to communicate to the recipients here. What was the challenge? What were the individuals that the author is speaking to? What was one of their greatest risks to their faith right now? The Jewish converts, what was their greatest temptation to do? To go back to Judaism. This is too costly. I've lost my job. I've been isolated. My family's being mocked. They're throwing stones at my son. They're calling us heretics. They're calling us blasphemers. I've had enough of this Christian stuff. I'm going back. The author is saying, look, the father of faith, did not turn back after he had heard the word of God. And the author is saying the word of God today is what? What's the ultimate word of God that he starts his whole book off with? God, who at various times in his various ways spoke to the prophets, has in these last days spoken by Son. What's God's word? Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If Abraham obeyed in faith to the Word of God, Christians should not go back to their former life in the same way Abraham, our father of faith, did not go back to his homeland. Because the Word spoken to these people isn't a what, it's a whom to Jesus Christ. Think about this. Following God was costly. Think about the examples we had last week. It was isolation. Your friends, indeed your family, gone. Just ask Noah. Where were Noah's parents? It was separation from family. Ask Enoch. And it could cost you your life. Ask Abel. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these men witnessed of God. And it cost them. Abraham did not return to his home because he desired better. He desired a heavenly country. Believers, we've got to do the same. We have that same promise from God. The Scripture tells us, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God says on multiple occasions in the Old Testament. He speaks it to Moses in Exodus 3. He speaks it in Genesis 28:13. Is God not ashamed to say, I'm the God of Joseph? I'm the God of Nikki? Does he say, I'm the God of Johnny? Does he say, I'm the God of Eric? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jim. Notice that Jacob had a brother Esau. God does not call himself the God of Esau, does he? It's a further reminder that family relationships do not imply a relationship with God. And while we don't read, I'm the God of, you and I actually have a greater privilege than God being called our God. Why? Because we can call God Abba, Father. We have a greater intimacy than even Abraham knew. Does he do that for everyone? No. Yet to all who received him, to them he gave the right to become a child of God. If you're here tonight and you think that because God gives you breath that you're a child of God, you're wrong. The Scripture says those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who receive what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, those people become children of God at a point, the Scripture says, being born again or a rebirth, where God says, I'm going to give birth to my Spirit in you. You're going to be born again. How does that happen? God first has to overcome your sin. Your sin separates you from God, same way it separated me from God. And that sin will keep you separated from God until you step off into eternity and God's in heaven and you end up in hell because of your sin. And you can't do anything about it. So God did something about it. God took on flesh and blood and allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross. And when He was on the cross, He drew your sin onto Himself. And then God the Father pour out His wrath on your sin on His Son, so that it can be a done deal. It can be, as Christ said, finished. But it's not finished until you say, I accept what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. If you haven't done that, you don't have the privilege of calling Him Abba Father. He is your Creator. He is not your dad. But He can be. He can be even tonight if you're here without that personal relationship. Let's continue for a few more minutes. Because now we need to solve that contradiction. In 8, He would receive as an inheritance, 13, not having received the promise. What's the deal here? Do we just rip these pages out because it's a contradiction? No. Of course not. I would have left ministry a long time ago if I really felt like that. And so should you. What's going on here? The inheritance wasn't for Abraham, it was for Abraham's offspring. It's very clear in Genesis. It says, first, after your grandson, they're going to go into bondage for a while. About 430 years. And when they come out, they're going to get the inheritance. Scripture says a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Okay, an inheritance is not necessarily something you possess, but something those who come after you will possess because of you. So Abraham did receive it as an inheritance. Why? Because God said, I've done it. I'm giving you the land. And what happened when Joshua stepped into the promised land? Ooh, I've got what? My inheritance. All the way back to Grandpa Abe. Abraham didn't receive the land. I mean, come on, he had a parcel of land. How much room does it take to bury Sarah? That's all he owned. But God said, no. Where you have put your feet, I'm going to give that to you as an inheritance. Meaning it's yours for the grandkids and the great-grandkids way, way past you. Simple resolution. Unless you're really trying to find a way to not answer to a righteous and a holy God. Unless you're looking for a way to try to convince yourself that, you know, God doesn't really exist and I'm not really heading to hell. Now it gets challenging. Because we've got a faith that called, a faith that conceives, and a faith that confesses. Now we've got a faith that conflicts. And at this point, you've got to stop and ask yourself, why so much faith about Abraham? Why at this point is the author expressing so much faith about Abraham? Because you see, the Jewish people thought that Abraham was very, very righteous because of his own works and his own actions and his own behavior. And the author of Hebrews is saying, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, starting in verse 17, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Wow, there's another one of those contradictions. The only begotten, come on, man, he had Hagar. Or Hagar, and from Hagar he had Ishmael. And what about Keturah and all the other kids? Why are we calling him an only begotten son? That's probably better translated, unique son, or only begotten son of promise, the son of promise. Now, go back and think about this offering, Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to go and offer Isaac. Okay? Possibly a teenager, 10, 12 years old, somewhere in that age. Go and offer your son as a burnt offering. Slow that down some time and think about the difficulty you would have with that. But you know what we don't find in Scripture? Listen to what Abraham struggled with. When he was tested, offered up Isaac. Did he have trouble with that side of it at all? In fact, what does the Scripture say? He got up early the next day. Tells you what kind of kid Isaac was. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Did he struggle with that? Probably. Where did he really struggle? He struggled with conflicting promises. Conflicting word of God. It seems like an impossible resolution. Why? Because he's the son of promise and I'm going to kill him. I don't know how that adds up. And in his ability to rationalize, what does the Scripture say? Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You see, Abraham didn't understand, but he did know how to obey. His conflict was not in offering Isaac. His conflict was in resolving the expectation that God was going to do something that he had never done before. Abel was dead. And so were so many others. Not a single resurrection on the planet. And yet he believed that God was going to have to raise him up from the dead, because I believe God said he's the Son of Promise, and I know God told me to offer him as a sacrifice, and I can't resolve it, but I'm going to do it. But my expectation, how do I know that's his expectation? What does he say in 22:5? Abraham said to the young man, "Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we're coming back. I'm going to raise the knife, but I'm coming back." A faith that conflicts is a faith that trusts God even when there's no visibility into the resolution. A faith that calls is a faith that obeys. Abraham obeyed God. A faith that conceives is a faith that strengthens. Sarah was strengthened to conceive. A faith that confesses is a faith that assures us that God's going to do what He said. A faith that conflicts is a faith that concludes God is able. And tonight, that same God who did all these things in the life of Abraham can give you life in Jesus Christ if you will take your life and say, "I want what Jesus Christ did to count for me." Because God at various times in His various ways has spoken in times past to the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken by His Son, or spoken by Son. God's means of communication today is Jesus Christ. And God's means of salvation is Jesus Christ. Because you still have to believe the Word in God, the Word of God. But today, the Word of God is the living, breathing, resurrected, died for your sins, buried, back to life, Jesus Christ. That's the Word that we have to believe today. And if you're here without that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and tonight you want to walk out the doors knowing that when you die, you'd be in the presence of God, you can do that. You say, "God, I've sinned against You. And I know that sin is going to separate me from You for all eternity. But I know You love me enough, and You demonstrated Your love for me to die for me. And I accept what You did for me. And I want that." In fact, if your prayer says, "God, I want it." If that's all your prayer says, "Ah, God, I gotta have You." That'll probably get you saved. Because a person outside of being called by Jesus Christ won't ask those things. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Hear our offering of praise unto You. And for those who don't know You, lead them to salvation in Christ's name we pray. Amen.